Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you can all hear me all right as you're joining in on this live video. Thank you for being with us today. Unfortunately, I forgot that it was Mother's Day. Things have been very hectic here with the new baby, and it's kind of ironic that I would forget because you would think it would be the thing that's always on my mind. And in one sense, it is, but I forgot that it was Mother's Day, and I may have otherwise preached a sermon on that very topic. I am not. However, Dave's story is, and after your time with us, I would encourage you to go and take a listen to his sermon this Sunday. He's preaching on what it means to be a godly wife and a godly mother. I, however, am preaching on the glory of man from the book of Proverbs. Now, mind you, this will be eminently helpful if you are a mother, what we're going to look at today. It's helpful in every arena of life, but I think you'll see how it has a special place to play in the family and parenting. But what is the glory of man? What does the word glory even mean? You know, usually when we hear the word glory, we use it speaking about the glory of God. His magnificence, his renown, and his majesty. But glory, in a sense, it's what makes God praiseworthy. And his glory comes from his character, doesn't it? Comes from who he is. Because God is steadfast, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, because he's merciful, because of all of these things and more, because he is these things. He is glorious, and his character is his glory. Well then, if glory is what makes someone praiseworthy, then what is the glory of man? Well, you could ask the question this way. What is the highest, most noble, most praiseworthy achievement a human being can strive to obtain? Well, the answer is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19, verse 11. And Proverbs, it's an extremely practical book. If you read it and you put into practice all of those things you read, you're going to do well. And I would encourage everybody who is listening to study this book regularly. You know, get it into your diet. And maybe a good way to start, actually, if you have some trouble with the book of Proverbs, Paul Washer has a series right now online that he is working through. He's working through the book of Proverbs line by line, and it's geared towards children. So if you have children, then make them watch it with you. But we're in Proverbs 19, verse 11. It reads, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Oh, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that is a light to our path and sure footing for our feet. Lord, we never have to fear if we walk in your ways of the path crumbling out from underneath of us. It is only when we step off of that path we enter into any kind of danger. Lord, your ways are the most excellent ways. Your character is the most excellent character. Everything about you, Lord, is magnificent. Who is like you, Lord, in the heavens and on the earth? None can compare, God. And so we look to you this morning with worship. We give our hearts and minds in praise, Lord, to consider your glory, to consider your ways and what that means for us as human beings, and especially for us who bear the name Christian, who bear the name of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach, that you would make clear the words of my mouth, and that you would grant understanding to those who would hear me, Lord, that nobody would misunderstand, but that we would be of one mind by your Spirit. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the glory of man is to overlook an offense. Of everything that he can do, of all possible accomplishments, of everything noble and praiseworthy, every achievement, the highest he can hope to attain, the pinnacle of human glory, is to overlook or to excuse an offense. Not only does Solomon say it is glorious, but he says it is the singular glory of a man. When a man or a woman truly do this, there is nowhere higher for them to go. They have reached as high as fallen humanity can reach. And yet at the same time, it seems such a small thing, doesn't it, to overlook an offense. How can there be anything glorious in that? Well, sometimes we have a hard time with this simply because it's so mundane. There's nothing spectacular about it. Most of the time when you overlook an offense, nobody notices. Right? But we want to do great things. We want to have noticeable accomplishments, something we can point to and say, I did this. We want things that make high waves and really influence the kingdom of God. You know, some people live as though the only thing they want is a plaque in heaven with their name on it. Now, I know that we're supposed to run the race in such a way to win the prize. I know that. We're supposed to do that. But you don't want to be running the race in the wrong direction. You take a look at the Word and you see what God's priorities are for your life, and then you run after those. And God is concerned 10,000 times more with who you are than what you do. He is concerned about what you do, but it has to come from a godly character. He cares about transforming you. And he is concerned about your holiness far more than your activity. And this should help us to understand what it means to be a Christian and how we ought to live and where we ought to put our energy. And here in Proverbs 19:11, we're told what ought to be the most important focus of our lives. Right? So King James says, to pass over transgressions. Now think about the goal of your life. Think about what you want to be when you look in the future. Is this part of it? Have you ever sat down and said, Proverbs 19:11, this is the kind of person I need to be. This is what I have to strive for if I really want to honor Christ. Well, you see, if you're a Christian, this is foundational. This is foundational to what it means to follow Christ. And if you aren't striving for this, for the overlooking of offenses against you, I guarantee you will never be able to do anything else in the kingdom of God. This is the same for old and young in Christianity. We are always striving to overlook offense. It's Christianity 101. At the same time, it's like it's the doctorate program, because this is what you aim for, pray for, and seek to be like all of your life. Right? You start doing this when you become a Christian, and you increase in it until the very end. And this is your glory, to be insulted, attacked, and respond with grace. To respond as though you have not even been wronged at all. This is what it means to overlook an offense, to be blind to the offense, to be deaf to it. However, there is a problem. There's a big problem, and it prevents us from doing this. And you see it right there in the first part of the verse. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And if there's anything that will prevent you from overlooking a sin, it's anger and everything associated with it. Now here we have what's called in this proverb a Hebrew parallelism. And essentially it's saying two things together to make the point in a stronger or fuller way. And so the proverb says that a man's discretion or a man's wisdom makes him slow to anger. And this slowness to anger is what enables him, is prerequisite to overlooking an offense. But the problem, as you probably know and have experienced, is we are not slow to anger. If anything, we get angry much too quickly. Hostility is built into the heart, and it comes out all of the time. I mean, think about it. When you get insulted, even if it's only accidentally, what is the first response? What is the gut reaction to offense? Patient endurance? Or resentment with vengeance? And what if they don't apologize? Bitterness wells up in the heart, doesn't it? Sometimes we're bitter even when people do apologize. People are prone to hatred, prone to strife, even prone to murder, aren't we? In the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, Cain, he's offended because his brother offered a better sacrifice, and so he kills him. It's the testimony of Scripture, and it's our experience, isn't it? Now, maybe you've never killed anybody, but certainly you've gotten angry enough to do it, even if only for a second. But this does no good to anybody, does it? It does absolutely no good to get angry and act like this. You see, nobody has ever suffered because they have not gotten angry. Millions have suffered terribly because they have. There is so much hostility in the human heart, it just erupts everywhere. I mean, look at the day that we're living in. Everyone hates everyone, it seems. People cannot wait to get the opportunity to go on the attack. They slander. Social media's full of it. You know, I just recently reactivated my Facebook account, and one of the things that stands out to me is all of the animosity that people have towards other people. You go on there, and all it is a litany of so-and-so did this, so-and-so did this, whoever's doing this, why do you stop doing that? And it's just everybody seems to be angry at everybody, and everybody seems to be get offended at everything. They cut down one another with their words. They protest everything. Everyone is offended so easily that they can't overlook a single thing. Our land is being consumed in a flood of anger and hatred and violence, and it's like a boiling tidal wave washing over the land, and there is no levee to restrain it, and it doesn't look like there's anything that can stop it. The only thing that could is love your neighbor as yourself, and we've torn that out and thrown it away. There seems to be no stopping the advancing tide. The best this world can hope for is that some might survive in the wake of it. Maybe worst of all, people are encouraged to keep doing this. Right? You've heard this. Maybe this has been advice given to you. Someone has hurt you. You have a right to be angry, and you have a right to hate them. But you hear that kind of language. You have a moral right to hate someone if they've caused you any kind of pain, even if it's trivial. If they offend you in any way, they deserve nothing less than the full measure of your fury. And people should be ashamed about what so easily outrages them. They're not. They're told they need to be angry. Anger is how you deal with being mistreated. Anger is how you deal with being unappreciated. Anger is how you get things done. Rage. Warfare. Anger. Maybe you might think that I'm talking about a specific group of people. Those people. Someone unlike yourself. I'm not. I'm talking about everyone. Because everybody suffers from this. You see, it doesn't come from a particular belief or a particular upbringing or education. Anger comes from the heart. And you all have one. And being quick to express that anger, it only brings suffering, doesn't it? Everyone suffers on account of it. Relationships suffer. Society suffers. Families suffer. Children suffer. I mean, look, I know that everybody listening to me right now has lost their temper at least once. How has it benefited you? Afterward, did you feel justified? Did you feel like you did the right thing? Was it worth defending yourself? Or, as I've often heard and thought myself, why didn't I just keep my mouth shut? All of us have experienced this and know that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Well, that doesn't matter to many people. They don't care about who gets hurt. They just care about vindicating themselves. You know, sometimes Sometimes I meet the people with an attitude, or maybe they even outright say it. I don't take anything from anyone. As they say it as if it was something to be proud of. Listen, there is no attitude more ungodly than that. If you consider yourself a Christian, and you have that kind of attitude, you don't take anything from anyone, you need to do some serious self-examination. Because that is a heart that needs to be changed and words that need to be repented of, not boasted in. I mean, how can you boast in what the Lord calls not only shameful, but evil? In John 8:44, some of the Jews, they wanted to harm Jesus. And he tells them this, "You are of your father, the devil." The reason why? Because he was a murderer from the beginning, just like them. They're acting like their father because they want to bring harm to Jesus. Now you take that verse and then you take a look at Matthew chapter 5 that says, anger is murder in the heart. So anger is murder in the heart. Murder is of the devil. And you really see clearly that hatred and anger is an attribute of Satan. At least the kind of hatred like we experience it. 99.9% of the times that you or I would get angry. That's the biblical testimony, right? The world is in the power of the evil one. The world hates the light, loves the darkness. So people are violent, and they hate, and they're angry, and they justify it. That's why people boast in their bitterness. Why they say things like, "I'm a victim, and I'm angry, and I should be angry because it's not my fault. I'm not responsible for what happened to me. They are, and so my vengeance is justified. I'm going to take vengeance then until I'm satisfied." And in doing so, they become just like their father, the devil. And if you've ever done that, you have walked in the footsteps of Satan. Never are a people more like him than when they hate, than when they are enraged. Nothing good comes from it, only evil. What's most shocking is that when people take on that kind of nobody's gonna get after me attitude, they justify their anger, they feel as if they finally become wise. That's why they boast in it. No one is gonna offend me again, and they wear resentment as a badge, and their swords are always drawn. But what are they really? Is vengeance for the slightest infraction, is that wise? Is that empowering? Is it praiseworthy when someone always and without hesitation rushes with violence to their own defense? The Bible says that this person, even though they might think they've become wise, have become utter fools. Though they believe they have become mature, they are children whose only achievement is deceiving themselves into calling sin a virtue. This is what the Bible says. I'll give you a few. Proverbs 29:11. "A fool vents all his anger, but a wise man holds it back." The venting of anger is always folly, foolish. Sometimes you hear, "You have to let it out." No, you don't. This is not what the Bible says. You have to hold it back. You restrain it. And then once the anger is restrained, you don't let it out. You let it go, right? You put it behind your back and you leave it there. Or Proverbs 14:29, "A patient man has great understanding." It's wise, it's mature. "But a quick-tempered man promotes foolishness and folly." Patience, when insulted, that is the sign of maturity. Not naivety and not childishness. Patience is what is virtuous. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of understanding. Patience, when wronged, is what God requires. But a quick temper, not only does it make you the fool, but it promotes folly. It encourages it. When you lose your temper, You make other people act just as foolish as you by provoking them. That's what it means. It promotes folly. It creates the same as itself. And how many times has this been the case in your own family? I point out family specifically because during this time we're seeing a lot more of one another, and it's family who will often know what you are really like, whether you're quick to anger or not. Out in public, people are rarely like that, right? The one thing that can universally restrain a temper is pride. And when your reputation's on the line, people might think poorly of you. If you get really angry and lose your cool, you get really good at biting your tongue. I can see on the little Facebook screen all the little angry faces right now. Well, we're not like this with those who know us best. Those who live under your own roof. And how unnatural is it that the ones that ought to be the objects of your dearest affection are often the ones who bear the brunt of your anger. Your even occasional frustrations fall on those that you are bound by God to love the best. In a quick temper, quick-tempered person, it will create, he will create, she will create quick-tempered people. People who otherwise wouldn't be that way. Does damage to those around you, to those that you love. And if this is you, and you say, I'm quick to temper, but it's not my problem. It is your problem. And no matter how trivial you might think it is deadly for you. It is deadly for everyone around you. And you must, without hesitation, without intermission, and with all striving, make every effort to get it under control. Temper and anger, it's too dangerous to be left running wild. If you struggle with it, by the way, go to your church leaders and ask them to help you and pray for you. Talk to people in your family about it, apologize to them, make things right, and ask them to help you. Bear one another's burdens to get through this. Or Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than a warrior. And he who controls his temper is greater than one who captures a city. What do you think of that? The value placed on self-control. The glory of patience. You know, in the ancient world, soldiers were renowned for their martial ability, right? It talks about it in some of the prophets, about the soldiers parading in their uniforms. And there's a glory to it, maybe much more in the ancient world than today. And it was the custom to greatly reward those who captured cities. They would have parades in their honor. Let's just give you an example of this kind of thing. In the siege of Jerusalem, when the Romans were taking one of the inner walls, some of the centurions took imperial eagles. They were the symbols of the glory of the legions of Rome. And they took them off of the standards and they threw them up onto the wall. And they promised a great reward for each soldier who was able to retrieve one. Taking the wall was their glory, their strength, their martial prowess, their discipline, even unto death. It was a kind of glory. We see this today, even when we think about the military and see certain films, read certain accounts, we write poetry about it. And yet the Proverbs, the book of wisdom, it tells us far greater than conquering a wall, an enemy, is conquering yourself. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on the Proverbs, he speaks about anger as temporary madness. To yield to those feelings of emotions and rage, the only thing it will do, he says, is give you something else to repent of. That's all it will accomplish. And this is why the Proverbs tell us that wisdom is slow to anger. It doesn't fly off the handle. It's self-controlled when offended. And what you need to do when you feel anger rising in your heart, because it will, you do whatever it takes to delay the eruption. Now, what we should do is at the end of the verse, we should overlook it. That's the goal. But if you're not there yet, You have a short fuse. Keep a pitcher of water in your hand. Don't let your temper launch soirees against your offenders. Take time to weigh what is said and ask yourself if you're really responding the way that you should. There is a difference between one who is wise and one who is a fool. The one who is at liberty and the one who is enslaved by his or her passions. And even if you find your anger is warranted, remember, it is your glory to overlook an offense. Now, I've said a lot about overlooking an offense because that's what the verse says. But the Bible uses the word overlook in a unique way. It doesn't only mean to ignore or excuse. It actually, to overlook, it has to do with forgiveness. It's the same kind of language used to describe what God has done for those who put their trust in Christ. He overlooks their sin. And so when we say God has overlooked our sin, we mean a lot more than just ignored it, don't we? He has forgiven it, and forgiven it perfectly. And so you have two prevailing positions being presented here. One offers anger and bitterness, and the other overlooks and forgives. One is foolish when offended, and the other is wise. One is righteous, and one is evil. One is of the devil, and the other is divine. You want to overlook an offense? You have to forgive. You have to be able to forgive as God has forgiven you. And so if we are never more like Satan than when we hate, then the opposite truth to that is we are never more like God than when we forgive. This is why forgiveness is the glory of man. Because forgiveness is the nearest you can come to the divine, to the character of God. All human qualities and virtues, none are more godlike than forgiveness. Do you know why? Why? You sing about it, think about it, pray about it all the time. Because God had every reason to be angry at us. We have offended Him in every way. And yet what do we rejoice in? That God has forgiven all of our sins. All of our transgressions have been overlooked. And He has put them away. That's how God chose to display His goodness and His glory. There wasn't any greater way for Him to do it. God, looking down, seeing our horrid condition, and seeking the greatest glory for Himself, forgave us every offense at great cost to Himself. This was the supreme act of glory for God. And we model this by doing the same. By forgiving. This is why nothing you can do is more heavenly. We are called to bear His image. We were created to bear His image. And as Christians, we are striving to reacquire that image. Well, how can we reflect a forgiving God if we will not forgive? Let me just give you a small sample of what the Bible has to say about the nature of God's forgiveness. It's part of who He is. Exodus 34, God introduces Himself to Moses on the mountain as the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquities, transgressions, sins, manifesting loving kindness. God is a forgiving God. He is slow to anger and forgives iniquities. This is why the wise man does that, because in doing this, he becomes like his God. Or all throughout the Psalms, you see His forgiveness over and over again. He covers sins. He puts them behind His back. He forgives them. He forgives all of our sins. He heals our diseases. He redeems us from the pit. He crowns us with righteousness. This is how God treats those who have offended Him. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He's removed our sins as far as us from the east is from the west. And how far is that? Well, why has He done this? Why does He forgive like this? Well, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And did you know? Did you know that that one of the reasons, maybe the primary reason that God forgives like this is to show us that He isn't like us, and to show us that we are not like Him. Consider Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God's ways are not like ours. Now, very often you hear this verse quoted as if it were referring to our sinfulness, right? God is holy. God is perfect. His ways are not like your ways. And the verses, it's almost used to try to make you feel your sinfulness and how short you fall. And because of that, you have no place with God. And even though your sin does do that, and that is true, it's not what this verse means at all. It isn't even close. In fact, to interpret this verse that way really is to miss the point of what God is communicating. God says, my ways are above yours. My ways are not your ways. And it's in the context of the forgiveness God offers compared to the forgiveness we give. He's saying this regarding how He deals with sin and being offended against how we deal with being sinned against and offended. And it's as if God says, where you are quick to anger and slow to forgive, I, the Lord God, am slow to wrath and quick to show mercy. Do you know that this is one of the primary ways God shows that He is not like us? He is ready to forgive. We need convincing. He is quick to overlook. We are quick to keep score. He removes our guilt and remembers our insults no more. We stockpile offenses against us to use as ammunition. God's ways are not like our ways. And the chief way, the thing that separates Him most, by His own admission, twice in Scripture, is His forgiveness, that He is a forgiving God. Listen, this is what precedes my ways are not your ways, in Isaiah 55. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And then you have, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. I don't deal with people who sin against me like you. God is a forgiving God. Isaiah 43. Even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He does it for His own sake. Why? Because nothing displays His glory more greatly than forgiveness, than the overlooking of a transgression. It's to His glory that He does this. And this is obvious in the life of Christ, isn't it? He came to reveal to us the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. John 14, 9. Well, He does this in His teachings like the parable of the prodigal son, but He does it even more by His own example. In the entirety of the Gospels, you never see Jesus holding a grudge. He never seeks to get even. He's never bitter. He's even patient with His disciples, even though sometimes they seem to make it the goal of their lives to irritate Him. And while He has the greatest warrant to be angry, when He has the greatest time to be angry, when it's most justified, when He's been betrayed, falsely accused, wrongly condemned, and murdered. He's in the process of being murdered. You understand this, right? What does Jesus say on the cross to His enemies carrying it out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This is the ultimate expression of what it means to overlook an insult. And it has a peculiar glory that can be found nowhere else. Father, he prays, lay not this sin against them, even though they strike me and pierce me and insult me and kill me. Forgive. What bitterness, what rage can stand in the wake of the greatness of this kind of forgiveness? You see what Christ is like, and you say, can I be like that? I know I can't be perfect, But is there anything I can do that comes close? You are never more like God than when you forgive. Now, I stress this because often we want to be doing miracles and great, great things. But look, if you get this down, forgiveness, you've gotten more than all the miracles and ministries combined. If you can forgive from the heart, genuinely. And by the way, the Holy Spirit will help you to do this. You know, in Acts 7, when Stephen is martyred, he dies pleading for forgiveness for his murderers, just like Jesus did. And here we have a picture. If you ask the question, can I forgive like that? Yes. God, by His Spirit, will enable you to come to this point. And we know He will because He's done it. Well, Stephen, there's a lot of things that Jesus did that other people, us, you and I, will never be able to do. But forgiveness is not one of them. There's nothing more wonderful in the sight of the Lord than when His children make peace by overlooking an offense. This is very straightforward in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another in God, just as Christ has forgiven you. The cure for wrath and bitterness and anger, forgiveness. But not just any kind. The kind of forgiveness that Christ has given you. Or consider Colossians 3:17. Bear with each other and forgive any complaint you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Problem? You have a complaint? Something against somebody else? Forgive it. Forget it. You don't need to get even. You don't even need to always work it out. Now, there may be times for that, certainly. The course of action for the Christian is to let it go. Don't get embittered by petty disagreements. Don't get offended by someone because someone doesn't agree with you. Don't get angry because someone doesn't like the stance that you've taken. You don't have to accept what they're doing necessarily, but you bear with them and you let the hostilities go. And you have 1 Peter. Let's get to the heart of it. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all. That's how the verse begins. Above all. So here's the most important thing, right? Above everything else, if you fail in here, okay, you can do everything in the world for the kingdom of God. But if you miss this one thing, you've missed the whole train. You've missed the message. And all of those works are worth. I have an example of people doing this in the Bible, the Pharisees. And they have neglected the weightier matters. Don't neglect the weightier matters for lesser things. So what is the weightier matter? Above all, keep for one another. Why? Because, so love one another fervently, deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is the foundation of biblical forgiveness, which is the only real kind of forgiveness. Love flowing from a heart transformed by Christ. That's the only soil where biblical forgiveness can take root. You know, oftentimes we have a kind of loveless forgiveness. Now, there's no such thing. That's what I have to call it. I have another word for it, but it's a forgiveness that isn't forgiveness because it's a forgiveness that does not forget. It's a forgiveness with conditions. Well, I'll forgive you this time, or I'll forgive you, but it's a forgiveness that's used as a veneer over a deep and rooted bitterness. And it's no forgiveness at all. It remembers the wounds. It remembers the offenses, and it keeps them like little daggers just in case the offender forgets how bad they hurt you and you need to cut them down. That's not forgiveness. In fact, it's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's faced. It's a lie. And if that's how you forgive people and that's what you think forgiveness means, please understand, you don't know the meaning of the word. Because that's not forgiveness at all. I remember hearing when I was younger, God has thrown our sins. He has cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And that's always been a powerful picture to me. Cast our sins, someone's sins, into the sea of forgetfulness. Now, I know that phrase isn't actually in the Bible, but the idea, the picture, Micah 7:19 says of God, "You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." This means He deals with our sins so completely that down to the bottom of the ocean, and are so removed from us that even if He tried, God could not remember them. It's offense amnesia. God forgives so and cannot remember our sins against Him anymore. It's that level of forgiving. You know, sometimes we speak of leaving scars on other people. God bears no scars from our sin against Him. In fact, the only wounds He bears in heaven are from the pierced hands and the wounded side, not emblems of our offense. No, the only scars that the Lord has and has forever are the ones He bore for our forgiveness. He doesn't bear the scars of our sins, but He bears the wounds of putting our sins away. Isn't that what the Bible says? He forgave us all of our trespasses, having canceled the debt ascribed to us in the decrees that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Gone. Well, brothers and sisters, is that what you offer? Is that what you mean when you say those words, "I forgive you"? Is the kind of forgiveness, is that the kind of forgiveness you know? And instead of getting angry, cooling off, and then half-heartedly making peace, you immediately overlook as if the insult missed you entirely. That's the kind of forgiveness we're called to give. Now, if you're a young or immature believer, and you can be a Christian for 20 years and still be immature, just read Hebrews 5. But if you're a weak Christian, and all you can do when you get offended is get angry, get away, cool off, and then try your best to forgive. That's a start. And it's good. It really is. That's nothing to lament over. And so don't be discouraged if that's where you're at. But don't be content to stay there either. Don't settle for a lesser kind of forgiveness than you're called to and then is available to you. Now, don't stop short until the spirit of forgiveness and love is formed in you and forgiving becomes knitted into your very soul. And it becomes your nature, like your father, to overlook a sin against you. So that when you're offended, you overlook by default. It's as if you've forgiven before it's even happened. And when offense comes aimed at you, there's no recoiling, there's no gasp. How could you do this? It just passes by you like an arrow in the dark. Not only does it miss its mark, but you are scarcely aware of its presence. Do not be content with your forgiveness until it resembles that of Christ, until you can speak and act and feel as though the person did you no wrong at all, until you're blind to an unkind action, deaf to an insult that comes your way. This is the greatest manifestation of love and of godliness and of Christ-likeness. This is the glory of a man. It's the highest he can attain to overlook, to forgive an offense. Never is a person more a child of God than when they do this. But how do you do it? How? How do you cultivate that kind of love, that kind of spirit? As I know what most of you are saying, you're saying, "I know this is the way I'm supposed to be. I want to be this way. I don't know how. How do I get the root of bitterness out and the root of forgiveness deep within?" Well, if you're looking for a quick fix, something you can do this afternoon and then arrive, I'm sorry. It does not work that way. These weeds aren't gotten out by going to the garden an afternoon and pulling them. They are starved out by attrition. And remember, love and forgiveness, this is a mark of a mature Christian. And so if you want to become like this, it's going to take maturity in Christ. And you do this the same way as everybody else. By growing in your knowledge of God. By growing in your knowledge of His Word. You read it, you study it, you listen to good sermons by it, and you mature and you grow, and you do it through prayer, through drawing near to God and experiencing communion with Him through the Holy Spirit. You do this by being tested in times that will demand patience and forgiveness, right? You will never learn to overlook an offense if no one ever offends you. Sometimes God will bring a person into your life, and He will bring that person in for the sole purpose of teaching you to overlook an offense. And by persevering in all of these things, by making progress, maybe slowly, some of you it might be more quickly, but it will be steady progress, the love of Christ and His forgiveness will be formed in you. And it's going to take a long time. We're talking years, not weeks or months. Growing in godliness itself requires patient perseverance. But that's how you're going to do it, and that's how long it's going to take. However, there is one thing you can do to speed things along. Study the Bible to specifically understand the forgiveness that God has shown to you, and to understand the importance, the preeminence that God places on forgiveness. Look in the Bible and see how important does God say forgiveness really is for me, a Christian. And you can look to the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses, or our debts, our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, that word as, that doesn't mean forgive us because we forgive other people. The word means forgive us in the same way or in like manner as we forgive other people. Now, do you realize that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are saying, God, forgive me in the same way I forgive other people. Do you realize Jesus taught you to pray that way? I hope this gives you an idea of the premium placed on forgiveness. We don't think nearly as much of forgiveness as God does. We don't think it comes close to the importance He ascribes to it. And yet it is the very reason that there are Christians at all. Forgiveness. In fact, I would venture to say that nothing in God's sight is more important for the Christian than for him to her to learn to forgive. This is why Jesus afterward, he says, if you forgive, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Well, what's the inverse of that? If you will not, if you refuse to forgive, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. You will not be forgiven. Now, this is not talking about a struggle to forgive. Sometimes it's not an easy thing, forgiveness. It's not easy for us to give. Now, it isn't right. We should be quick to forgive and forgive wholeheartedly. However, there is a world of difference between someone who says, a believer who says, God, I want to forgive. Please help me to forgive as you've forgiven me. It's not easy. I want to do it, God, because this is what you're like. Help me. There's a world of difference between that and the person who says, I will never forgive and refuses. Anyone who says, I will never forget what they've done to me. If that's you, you cannot be a Christian. The Word of God could not be more clear. The Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of forgiveness, cannot coexist with that kind of attitude. What did we just read? If you will not forgive, He will not forgive you. Why does He say this? Because being born again and holding on to and refusing to forgive are incompatible. And when God really comes in, He will drive the other away. A struggle to forgive? Yes. Certainly for a new believer and for those who experience terrible injustice. But the Spirit of God in you, if He is there, one of the things He will always do is compel you toward forgiveness and the overlooking of an insult. If you refuse to forgive, I'm not going to forgive and I don't have a problem with it. I was offended, I am not making things right, and I don't care. If that's you and you think you're a Christian, you are terribly deceived. This is the whole point, actually, of the parable in Matthew 18. Jesus tells an entire parable, gives us almost a whole chapter to make this single point. It's Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant, right? A man comes before the king and he owes him 10,000 talents of gold. That's more money than we could ever imagine. And he begs the king for forgiveness. And what does a king do? He shows him mercy. He forgives. The debt is gone. But then the man, having received such great compassion, having had all of his debt, his offenses overlooked, all of his debt erased, what does he do? He goes home that night. He opens up his account books. And there, lo and behold, there is a servant of his own who owes him a few thousand dollars. He's outraged. He slams his fist into the table. He marks the man's name, the pen scratching through the paper as he digs it. He goes to find him to bring him to reckoning. And what does he do when he does? There are no gentle words. He rushes at the man, grabs him around the throat, and demands that he pays him back. He chokes him so that he can't even plead for mercy if he wanted to. He comes at him with violence and threats. When he finally releases the servant falls down to the ground and pleads. He says, please, just give me some more time. Give me some patience. I'll repay you. I'll bring you. He says the same thing that this man said to the king, but he refuses. And he drags him off to jail, has him thrown in the dungeon. The servants of the king are nearby, and they are shocked at what just happened. They are in disbelief because of what they've just witnessed. They're saying to one another, isn't this the man who was just forgiven so much? How can he do this injustice? And so they go and they tell the king, and the king is outraged. Because in his kingdom, I'm sure, never had a man been forgiven so much and responded so ruthlessly. Never had someone received such mercy and then been so cruel as to not give it to another. And so the king calls the servant back, and he makes him pay. Not for the debt. He makes him pay for his lack of mercy. God is not obligated to be merciful to anyone. But having received mercy as a Christian, having our sins forgiven, we, by God, have been obligated to show mercy to others. See, never is there a greater failure to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have received forgiveness, than when you fail and refuse to forgive. That's the point of the parable. Anyone professing to be forgiven by God but refusing to forgive, you're just like the man in this story. Few things are more sinister than refusing to forgive when you've been forgiven so much. The greatest offense against you is smaller than your slightest offense against God. And He is willing to pardon you for all of them. And if He is willing to pardon you for so much, and if you have been the recipient of such grace, then how dare you demand vengeance for so little against you? I mean, think about it. We rejoice and sing and praise and give thanks. Why? Because God has forgiven us, because He has shown us mercy, because He has erased the debt of our transgressions. It was great. The only acceptable payment for us was the life of His own Son, and yet He paid the price for our forgiveness. For us, He just says, overlooked. For Him, it was great and costly. Now, how evil for us to rejoice in that, in the grace of God, and then refuse to offer the same when someone offends us. Christian, there is nothing more hypocritical or sinister or wicked in the sight of God for you to claim to be forgiven and then refuse to forgive an offense against you. Nothing is more detestable in God's sight. God places a premium on forgiveness that we have a difficult time understanding. Remember, His ways are not our ways. And he says this directly in the context of his forgiveness. But as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we grow in the knowledge of the forgiveness we have received, then we will have the ability to do likewise. Then we will see how foolish our anger is and how great the sin of vengeance and bitterness and resentment, how great a sin they are. Then we will see the glory of God in forgiveness. And not just in general, but the glory of God's forgiving us. And as that happens, as you become aware of what God has done, as you see how much, how great your debt that was erased really was, your heart will be turned to do likewise. Never is a person more like God than when he or she forgives. You just don't get any higher than that. That's our glory. That's the greatest triumph of a human being. Greater than conquering an enemy nation. Greater than any amass of wealth. Greater than the most influential ministry. Forgive. It's the pinnacle of being a human being made in the image of God. When you rise above your anger and your hatred and your hostility and your bitterness, and you look at the one who caused your suffering, who caused your offense, small offenses, great offenses, and you forgive them, and you treat them as though, not only as though they have never sinned against you at all, but with love and kindness, as Christ has shown you. And as these things become a reality in your life, and the light of the love of God shines all the more brightly upon you, then you will participate more and more in this divine love and forgiveness, and you will say of yourself, the greatest thing I have ever achieved in this life was to pass over sin against me. Your heart and soul will confess, thank you, Father, for it truly is the glory of man to forgive. Well, let's pray. Lord, you have given us all things in Christ. You have given us the ability to forgive as he has forgiven. And I pray that everybody hearing me, every Christian at Christ Community Church, would make it the aim of their lives, that everything else would be put on hold if this is not present in their lives. And they would strive with all of the power, all of the means that you give, to learn what it means that you have forgiven us, and to become a person who forgives, who overlooks an insult from a spouse, from a child, from a stranger, when someone says something foolish that offends them, that they could overlook it. On social media, in the world, whatever they do, that us would be the kind of people who overlook an offense and are quick to love and forgive. Thank you, God, that we can achieve this, not on our own, certainly, but through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, through the example that Christ has shown us, and from the glory that God, you manifest. We look upon these things, upon what you have done for us in Christ, the forgiveness you have shown us. And God, we too set our hearts, our souls, our mind, and our strength to forgive. Help us, Lord, to be a people like this who model what it means to be like Christ. Amen. We'll close with the grace. 2 Corinthians, chapter 16. Chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.